Well, we're in the book of Philippians. Do you know where Philippians is yet? Can you turn there with me in your sleep yet? Go there in your Bibles. Philippians chapter 3 is where we will be this morning. Philippians chapter 3. If you missed last week, we talked about trophies, and we're leaving these up for a couple weeks because we're going to keep kind of referring back to these trophies. The aspiration, the desire where we ought to be and in what we're thinking about, our vision of what we're trying to work toward, if you will, if there's any work to be doing, but there is, and that we are keep pushing ourselves to be who God wants us to be. So let me ask you a question. Do you have your bulletin? Yes? No? Good. All right. Excellent. So since you have your bulletin, inside there is there's some notes that you can be taking to follow along with me. Now, first question I have for you this morning is, how are you doing? How are you doing? Some grumbling, some moaning, some people that are still tired, not sure if they should be awake yet, but figure they probably should. And they're dressed and ready to be here. So answer this for me. I am doing, in your notes, I am doing is for you actually to be thinking. I'm asking you a question. How are you doing? Think this through with me. Get your brain engaged. From the very beginning of the message, we're going to try to do this. I am doing blank. Fill in that blank. Great. Horrible. Couldn't be better. Couldn't be worse. Surviving. Not sure, the preacher just got started. I don't know what you want to fill in there. But fill in, I am blank, whatever that blank is. And then after that, because, and then fill in that blank. I am blank because blank. Are you done yet? Some of you have this glazed over look like, I am not doing this. I am too tired to write. This is a good exercise for you. Class, we can do this, okay? I am doing blank because blank. And some of you are like, I feel like I'm getting set up. I am nervous because the pastor is setting me up. Maybe I am, maybe I'm not, but we'll reveal that in a few minutes here. Here's what I want to do. I want to challenge your thinking. Are you ready for your thinking to be challenged today? Are you? You didn't come just because you had to be here, right? You came because you want to be challenged. You want your brain engaged, and you want this week to have some significance as you are here today, and the music and stuff has pointed you to God. I want to keep pointing you in the same direction. Okay? Oftentimes we answer that question, I am, and someone walks by us and says, hey, how you doing? And you just answer it, and how many of you do this thing? Where you say, fine. When in your heart, you would really like to say, life stinks right now. But you don't want to hear that, right? And you want to say that in your mind, like, why are you even asking me? How many are like that? Why are you even asking me that question? You don't mean to ask that question, right? Some of you are there. Okay, and some of you, you know, you're always, how many of you are always the happy person? I'm great, you know? Okay, yeah, there's one person that raised their hand. We can stone them afterwards. That's biblical, so we can, anyway. We answer that question, and really the reality of answering that question is, I am blank because what comes after the because is directly affecting what is before the because. Make sense? Kind of like a car running into a wall or running into another car. It's hitting and it affects the next thing that it's hitting, okay? So in that, what is after your because is what's affecting the before the because. How many of you are confused right now? Awesome. Okay, one person is. We'll stone them too. Okay, I'm kidding. If you say, let me give you a couple examples. I am doing bad because I'm tired. I'm doing bad because I'm tired. Then what you are saying is, your expectation is that you deserve to not be tired. So therefore you justify your feeling of being bad because, well, you shouldn't be tired. I have the right, I have the privilege, I shouldn't be tired. So therefore, I'm feeling bad because of that. Okay? Some of you might have put that in your notes this morning. That, don't cross it out. This is good. Or maybe you said, I am great because I got my tax refund this week. Or I'm horrible because I have to do my taxes this week. I don't know. But it could be related to that. So essentially you're saying your expectation on the other side of the because, your expectation is that you have wanted more money and this refund came at the appropriate time to have that money and it's making you happy because now you have the money that you wanted in the first place. You need more money to spend because you don't have money just to put in the savings account. You have more money to spend, right? Problem. Most things that go in the bad or great category go away. Most things that you put in the bad or great category, they go away. They disappear over time. How long does the tax refund last? For many people, you spend the tax refund before you actually have it arrive at your door. Okay? Or something breaks and it gets spent for you. How can you always say, and this is what I want to drive at today, how can you always say, I'm doing great? What if we had a church like that? That when we got together, we literally were able to say, hey, how you doing? Great. And you meant it. Like it wasn't some fake facade that you put up and said, well, the pastor said so I got to put this label on me, I'm doing great, you know? But what if our whole church, what if all of us together could say on a weekly basis, I'm doing great? The Apostle Paul was saying that. In chapter 2, we're going to reference chapter 2, jump into chapter 3, and be at a totally different passage in Acts as well today. But in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul was referencing that. In verse 14 and 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul is talking about the things he's going through, and he says about himself, I rejoice. I am glad. I'm happy. This is great. And he says it again, verse 17, verse 18. He goes down and says it again. He says it several times throughout this letter that he's writing to the church in Philippi. I'm doing great. Last week we talked about the Apostle Paul, and do you remember the things that he went through? He had the 40 minus 1 beating thing where he almost died but survived that. How many times did he have that happen? 5 times, okay? He was stoned, shipwrecked, he's rejected. He had all these nasty things happening in his life, but he's writing to them while in the middle of another painful experience, writing to them saying, I am doing great. How hard is it to say to someone in the middle of the bad day, a bad season, how hard is it to say, I'm doing great? Well, I want to challenge and encourage you for that. Here's what he says then in Philippians a little bit later on. He says, or a little bit earlier from today's message, where we're looking at what he said last week. He said, I am being poured out for you. I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice. He says, I am being poured out as a drink offering. That drink offering, let's go back and review for a minute. There's different sacrificial offerings that he's referring to, both of the Jewish people they did or the people that were worshiping other gods. There were offerings that you would give to different gods to be paying for your atonement of what you've done wrong or to pay for kind of admission to be with that god, to be one or the other. And so in this, the drink offering is an interesting offering because it's always a tag-along. You understand what a tag-along is, right? You were that sibling maybe as you're growing up. I remember being that where I was the tag-along where my parents didn't let my brothers go on dates without having a tag-along. where I was the person that went on the with my brother and their girlfriend, and that was really awkward. It's that third wheel, if you will. But then there's good tag-alongs as well, good things that are tag-along. Here, the drink offering is just that sidebar kind of offering. It's that tag-along offering where the burnt offering or different offering would be offered up to God, and as it was being consumed, this drink offering would be poured out. It would often be wine or something very fragrant. Let me kind of help you picture this in your mind and get your senses going. When you're barbecuing outside, how many of you have barbecued so far this year? You've been out on the grill? I was out this week grilling some steaks. I like my steaks medium rare. If you're ever having me over, medium rare, medium's fine. Medium well? How many are medium well people? How many of you are shoe leather people? Like, well done, burnt almost to a crisp. Okay, that's wrong. You should not be shoe leather people when it comes to steak, okay? But I'm a medium to medium rare. How many medium rare people? Yeah, that's good. You're in fine company here. Okay, so you understand how I like my steaks. So when you're cooking up a burnt offering for God, at some point in time, it turns from being something that you can't wait to taste to something that's not so tasty. Have you been there? Have you had the chicken on the grill too long? Maybe you're doing barbecue chicken and you forgot about it because you got distracted. You've never been there, right? And you're out doing your own thing, and then all of a sudden you have this smell that you're like, oh no, I just burnt dinner. And you realize it. And some of you try to recover because you don't want it to be a bad dinner because you burnt the food because you, okay, so what you try to do is how many of you tried to cut the burnt part off and try to serve it anyway? It's been there, and you can still taste the burnt, it just seeps into everything. The burnt offering, think about this, picture this with me, that here it's thrown onto this altar, and as it's being consumed, at some point in time, it turns from being fragrant to just, ugh. So then the drink offering would be poured out in order for it to bring back a good fragrance again, almost as if like an incense kind of a thing. So it's poured out in addition to. Paul is saying this about himself. I'm not the one that's being burnt up, consumed, referring then to either the church of Philippi, to them, or to Jesus Christ, which might be even more appropriate as the baseline, that Jesus was the one that was the burnt offering, gave everything, and he did, yes? He gave his whole life. And so here, Jesus gives everything as the burnt offering, and here the Apostle Paul is the add-along. Just at the end of the day, I'm throwing this on because I want to make this smell better. I want this more sort of appealing, I don't know. And so that's who Paul is and what he's saying about himself. Being poured out as an offering is still an offering. Still a painful experience, and that's what he's referring to then. How do you get to that point? How do you get to the point of saying, I am an offering? Later on this morning, we'll take the opportunity to worship God through our tithes and offerings. And for some, you're like, I just need to escape out before that because that's just not what I want. Or for many of you, and I know we have a generous church, many of you are giving, and I appreciate so much all the giving that's going on to take care of this ministry and just to serve the Lord, really, is what it's come down to. And so when you get to that point of offering this to God, how is it coming out of your heart? Is it something that's that sweet savor of, I can't wait, I'm that drink offering, I'm being poured out, I'm just giving from what God's given to me, I can't wait, and can you be done, Pastor? And here the guys are coming with the place, I can't wait, I'm going to be able to give. That's the drink offering, if you will. I'm pouring it out. I'm excited, can't wait to give. Or maybe you're serving the Lord in nursery, or you're serving in junior church, or you're serving in Awana, or wherever you are, or with your neighbor. You are being poured out as a drink offering, a sidebar. I'm just going and doing my part. How are you reflecting in that? As you are being that offering, are you saying, this is good? I am glad. I rejoice. Or is it, oh, good night. They called me again. Oh, man. I don't want to write that check. I don't want to do that. Which way is it? Here the Apostle Paul has been giving everything to the point where he should have died. He should have been dead several times. To be stoned, he was left for dead. They thought he was gone. To be beaten in this way, 40 minus 1, 5 times, shipwrecked, he should have been dead. And he turns around and says, I rejoice. I'm glad. I get this privilege. How do you get to that point? Well, in order to get there, we have to get some background of who this guy is. And for some of you, you're hearing me talk about the Apostle Paul, and you're like, well, what makes him so special? Who is this guy anyway? Let's go back and let's review then, or look at it from the very first time. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We'll spend a little bit of time in here because this is so vital to our discussion this morning as to how can you always have a great day? How can you always have a great day? I want to give you the unparalleled attitude that the Apostle Paul had. But in order to have that, we've got to go back and see the beginnings of the Apostle Paul. You have to understand that the Apostle Paul was not always the Apostle Paul then. In that day, they changed people's names. That was a normal kind of thing to do. And so the Apostle Paul was Saul previously. And then they changed his name in Acts chapter 13, verse 9, it refers to him, where some people are calling him now Paul. And so he takes on this new name of Paul eventually is what's going to happen. But in chapter 9, we see Saul. This is prior to his experience with Christ. This is before all of this happened. He's not wanting to follow God in this kind of a way, as he's speaking of in the church with the church of Philippi. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 9, he says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, which the way, by the way, is Christianity. So anyone that's belonging to the way, Christianity, being a Christian, was not really a coined word that you put on top. It wasn't like Baptist, Presbyterian, or that wasn't the heading. They called it the way. So he said, if anyone be found belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Here's who he was. Saul was a person who he was breathing out. He was really desiring to get rid of this whole Christian influence. He couldn't stand Christians. He thought they were just totally messed up, and they were messing everything up for him, because what they were doing is they were taking, you know, the first 5 books specifically and what the prophets had said, and they were adding them to it and putting Christ in there as the Messiah and saying, this can't happen. This is ridiculous. And so Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples. You go back previous to that, and there was one that was murdered, the first martyr, Christian martyr, who was Stephen. Saul was part of that entourage, of people that were looking to kill him. So when you look at Saul, you say, good guy or bad guy? Would you want him to come to church with you? Probably not. You'd be looking at him saying, let's just stay away from this guy because what he wants to do to me is kill me. So that's who he was. So then you get into it a little bit further, and you've got to understand, and I didn't hit this yet. Let me go back to Philippians chapter 3. Keep your finger in verse chapter 9 of Acts and go back to chapter 3 of Philippians. Let me give you some background of who he was. In verse 3, or verse, I'm sorry, I should have written it down. Verse 5, here's who he was. It says, if anyone, in verse 4, says, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day. We don't typically talk about circumcision in church. That's something we kind of, anyway, circumcised on the 8th day, that's a significant thing. Did he have any part in that? No, it was something done to him, and at the 8th day, it was significant for the religious setup in a sense that he was in, the Judaism. So he's circumcised the 8th day of the people of Israel. So he's born an Israelite. He didn't marry into this or anything. He was born an Israelite. And he goes a little bit further, of the tribe of Benjamin. So it's a very special tribe. This is a significant statement in what he's saying, in that he is not just a normal Israelite, but now he's of the tribe of Benjamin, so he has added responsibility, added privilege, and added respect within Israel's expectations. So he's of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he's the elite, and then he says a little further, as to the law, a Pharisee. You remember those guys that you hear me talking about here and there, the Pharisees, where Jesus is getting on the Pharisees' case? I wonder if, at any point, Saul was in that crowd. I wonder if at any point, Saul was there when Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And he goes on and on and reams him out. This is Matthew, you get into 22 to 25. In that range, you see a whole bunch of different things that Jesus is saying to this group of people. The Pharisees, you need to understand who they are. These are the elite. These are the ones that they've probably spent so much time going through schooling. They went to Bible school or Hebrew school. They went to seminary, and they've probably, many of them said that they've memorized the entire law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Many of them had memorized this whole big portion. Could you imagine memorizing that? I mean, for some of the kids, you go to Awana and you're like, good night. Memorizing John 3:16 is tough. But memorizing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, that's who he was. And so he did all of these kinds of things. He was extremely knowledgeable to go from just an Israelite, a Benjamite, a Hebrew of Hebrews, but a Pharisee. It's, in other religious practices, it's like not quite the Pope, but way up there. So he's esteemed highly, respected in his community because of his stand, because of even what he wore, of his educational background, of all of that. He would look and say, look, this is who I am. And he says, as to zeal, here's who I am. I persecuted the church. I was willing to put Stephen to death. All those other guys, they were just all talk, blah, 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 blah. But for me, I didn't care. They're these Christian people, the way, I want to see them dead, and I was willing to go as far as seeing someone put to death. Somebody we would invite to church, right? Okay. This is who he was. And then he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He obeyed the law all the way through. He would look at himself and say, I'm obeying everything. Is he someone you'd want as your neighbor? Yeah. Think about it. Really upstanding citizen. He's a great guy. Always mows the grass. Never on Sundays. Never when a party's going on in your house, right? So here's who he was. So back in Acts chapter 9, verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, now stop, what would you do if you heard a voice from heaven talking to you? Would you want to have a conversation back? Probably not. So here's this bright light. And this voice talking, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's looking to persecute people. Here, this being that's speaking is saying, you're persecuting me. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He makes it very personal. You think you're against people. You're against me. You're persecuting me. Do you know when you speak out against Jesus, when you speak out against the Word of God, when you speak out against doing the things that God wants, do you know who you're really persecuting? Jesus. When we're sinning, do you know who we're really hurting? It's Jesus. So he says, Verse 6, rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who are traveling with them, they stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. And you could understand that. Here's what's happening. Think about this. Can you get into where Saul is? His whole life has been dedicated to serving the God of Jacob, Abraham, to serving the God of Israel. In the way that he has grown up to understand, he's been taught in the temple. He's been taught the Hebrew way. He's been taught all these things. And now, Jesus is speaking to him and saying, you're wrong. How hard is it to hear that you're wrong? Even if God told you you were wrong, how hard is it to hear that? If you're married at all, for any length of time, you understand what it is to hear that you're wrong, right? If you have any kind of relationship, you understand what it is to say, you know, you've heard someone say you're wrong and to say, no. You don't understand. And we have different mechanisms and ways that we want to deal with that. Here the Apostle Paul, who is Saul at this time, understands that God is speaking to him, saying, Saul, you're wrong. And he says then at the end here, for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. If your whole life was on the line, you'd probably respond the same way. Some of you might eat ice cream. I don't know. But here, Saul, he didn't eat or drink for 3 days. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias, okay, if you're like regular churchgoer guy, you know, and or pastor, it doesn't make any difference. So here you're praying and God's speaking to you in a vision. This is totally outside of our comfort and normal zone. And so here God is saying to Ananias, I want you to go to, you know that guy Saul? I need you to go have a conversation with him. Lord, are you mad at me? What did I do wrong? Verse 13, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. This is not just the bully on the playground. This is the guy that likes to kill people on the playground. We avoid this guy. This is in verse 14. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So this is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to go talk to him. I'm going to be in jail or dead. Lord, for real? Verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. He's special. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now, you see the turnaround? He is the one persecuting. Now he is going to be the one that is persecuted. Verse 17, so Ananias departed, entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which he came, sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you think his hands were when he touched Saul? Shaking? How would you be? A little nervous? Verse 18, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. So he's spending some time with the disciples there. Verse 20, and immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Do you remember who he was a week ago? He's looking for the people that believe in the way, believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He's looking for those to kill him. Now, who is he? He is proclaiming who Jesus is. Now he's switched teams. Now he's on the other side saying, look, here's Jesus. He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who had made havoc in Jerusalem and those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? I mean, is he tricking us? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who live in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. He is not forcing people to come to Christ. He is convincing by sharing with them the information necessary and the application that he has done in his, that Jesus has done in his life and the transformation that's happened. Wow. It says in verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So now he goes from the one trying to kill others to the one who's trying, others are trying to kill. Their plot became known to Saul, and so he escapes out of that, and it goes down further, and you see throughout this text, they're trying to kill him. They're trying to kill him. They want him dead. Why? He's a threat now. He's a threat. Now, if you were to go from persecuting Christians to being the one that is persecuted, what all did Paul or Saul lose? He lost all respect from everyone. Totally, totally alone. What friend did he have? It took Ananias having a vision from God. You go talk to this guy. No, really, go talk to him. It's going to be okay. Really? Okay. Ananias takes him to the Christians, to the church, and they're like, I don't think I want to go to that church today. I'm feeling a little bit sick. Could he talk to his old friends? The Pharisees, his parents. No, it's all done. He has no one. He's all alone now. This is a huge, significant decision that he is making. How would you feel? What would, if I were to ask you, hey, how are you doing, Saul? What would you say? I am doing lousy because everybody's rejected me. Or I am doing great. You see, his new attitude was reflective of what is after the because. And that's chapter 3. You see, it was reflective of his expectation. Do you remember in chapter 9 where God says about Saul that God has chosen him to suffer greatly? Saul's expectation is on the tail end of this, saying, I am doing great because here's my expectation. My expectation is I'm going to have a rough life now. Things aren't going to go well for me. My life is going to be like a train wreck because people are going to try to persecute me. Why? Because he's now a drink offering. He is now experiencing Christ. He is now experiencing Christ. You see, it wasn't that suffering was enjoyable. It was the fact that he was experiencing and growing closer to Christ through it. Here's the main point. If we view our lives through the expectation that everything is happening to lead us to experience Christ, we can say about every day, regardless of the circumstances, we are doing great. So, the next blank, I am doing great because I'm experiencing Christ. There's the goal. There's the goal. So if you're saying, oh, I'm doing lousy because financial pressure, relational pressure, or whatever, your expectation is that these should all work out and then I can be great. The expectation ought to be, I want to experience Christ. So whatever that means, I'm doing great. If my life falls apart, doing great. If my life's going fine, doing great. No matter what happens, I'm doing great because I'm experiencing Christ. Now, to have this kind of unparalleled attitude, this is, for some, you're trying to wrap your mind around this right now. You're like, I'm trying to grab at this a little bit, but I'm struggling because I'm not doing great, and you're telling me I got to put that sticker on that says I'm doing great. I know. It took a little while for me to get it too, and I'm still working it through in my life because it's a daily process of thinking different than I did before. In order to have this attitude, this unparalleled attitude, and this is the right attitude, to have this right attitude, it takes the right expectations. Now let's go back to Philippians chapter 2 and 3. Right attitude takes right expectations. Right attitude, it takes right expectations. In order to have the I'm doing great, first of all, you've got to deal with the expectations on the other side. If you keep your expectations on the other side always self-centered, self-fulfilling, then guess what? You'll never change this over here. It's always going to be determined on how you feel at the moment in time. Right attitude takes right expectations. Philippians chapter 2, verse 18, likewise he says, you should be glad and rejoice with me. I'm telling you, as I'm being poured out as a drink offering, as my life stinks right now from your perspective looking at me, I want you to turn around and I want you to understand, you should be glad and rejoice also. Chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And we sing songs that say, we should rejoice, we should be glad, and make a joyful noise. And you say, yeah, you get that, and I'll grin and bear it, but my life stinks. Because over here, our expectation is that our life should be all happy and cozy. Our expectation needs to change, too. I'm experiencing Christ. So Paul's expectation was that he would experience suffering while he was experiencing Christ. He would grow in this, and that he would experience all kinds of different things, but he would be experiencing growing and maturing in Christ and understanding who Jesus is fully and completely in his life. And so he looked at it and said, I'm doing great. I rejoice. I am glad because of this. Marriage is interesting. One of the things I did years ago in doing some research and some study was I was looking at premarital counseling. And the studies that I was looking at, of just looking at marriage, it was fascinating that if you went through any type of premarital counseling, it didn't matter whether it was biblical or non-biblical or whether it was denominational or whatever, any kind of premarital counseling, research showed that you would have, and the statistics were, you know, muddy a little bit as far as the numbers being precise, but between 70 and 80% of those people that went through premarital counseling would end up successful in their marriage in staying together for long term or forever. And so they looked at that and they said, there's something significant about that, that premarital counseling. You know what I think premarital counseling really does? It's the warning. It's just a warning. When I meet with couples that are looking to get married, and if I ever have this privilege of doing this with you or your children or your friends or whatever, here's the first lesson I go through for premarital counseling. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 28. The Apostle Paul says, he's a single guy, and he's looking at married people, and he says, if you get married, you will have trouble. Expectation. Trouble. I think premarital counseling covers the expectation part. It's going to be hard to figure out how to talk to each other. You're going to disagree with finances. Physical things are going to be tough sometimes. You're going to struggle with how to raise kids, and you're going to have this. So the expectation you go into marriage is, yeah, it's going to be rocky at times. And they may not give you all the tools to be successful, but at least you go into it knowing full well that over here, the expectation is it's going to be tough. Some of you have been there. Some of you are there right now, and you'd like to say amen, but you're afraid of what your spouse might say next to you, so you probably shouldn't do that. But here's the reality. You go into a marriage at that point, and you say, okay, my attitude is different in this marriage because my expectations. In life, if our expectation is not that it's all about me and my happiness and my joy and everything that's, you know, I have everything I want and dream and could think of, if that's not our expectation, but if our expectation is that I want to experience Christ, it changes I am blank. The right attitude takes right expectations. Bad attitudes, then, if you're taking notes, bad attitude comes from stinking thinking. Stinking thinking is not in the dictionary. You have to put the apostrophe instead of the G, okay? Stinking thinking. That's where bad attitude comes from. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, where he says, do all things without complaining or murmuring. Have you worked at that these last couple of weeks? Stop complaining. Is it easy to complain? Yes. You might be complaining right now. I'm looking at my notes. He's only at point two. How in the world are we going to get out by one? Easy. Complaining. You know, here's the reality. Complaining shows what you are thinking. If you're thinking negatively and you complain, guess what? It just showed that you're thinking it. So, here's what happens. You say what you shouldn't say. When you're complaining, you're saying what you shouldn't say. The goal is to make myself feel better by saying this thing. I just need to express myself, so I'm going to complain about this person or that person. Or I do what will destroy me. See, my goal is temporary happiness. I'll do this thing even if it destroys or hurts myself. It doesn't matter. I must be happy. And it comes out of the root is the expectation. It's that bad attitude of stinking thinking and complaining, and I have to be happy, and you'll do whatever, and you'll even do something that's hurtful to yourself. You'll do what will destroy me. Or I leave when I should stay. Man, I find this happens a lot. I leave when I should stay. Instead of staying, you leave. Because you got into a complaining attitude, and you go down this path, this hill, a slippery slope of, man, you just keep complaining, and eventually you can't take it anymore because you've built your whole life based on the expectation that I have to be fulfilled, and I'm not, and things aren't good. And so therefore, because things aren't good, I must leave instead of saying, no, I got to figure this out and work it out. Or, last one, complaining says, what will drive you to buy what you can't afford. I buy what I can't afford. Where you go out and you say, I am just miserable. I've got to have blank. And so what I'll do is I'll buy something that I can't afford, but it's going to make me happy today. And here's what happens. You end up with buyer's remorse. Because 3 days later, you'll find that the thing really isn't that satisfying. Or a month later, you're fine when that payment comes. Oh, I'm not happy again. So Paul addresses the complaining. And then Paul addresses in chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Puts no confidence in the flesh. A bad attitude that comes from stinking thinking. Here's another one, the self-righteousness of man. I'm righteous because of me. Look at me, look what I can do. And he's talking there about the Pharisees, the Gnostics, the ascetics, and different people that they would derive their righteousness from what they did. As a Christian, we don't derive our righteousness from what we do. We derive righteousness from what he has done. That's it. I'm not righteous because of me. My righteousness is not righteous at all. It's like filthy rags. But what he's done to cover my sin, his righteousness, it covers everything. And so therefore, I'm always looking at his righteousness. It's done, over, complete, full. It's awesome. And here, the Apostle Paul is looking and saying, look, these are dogs. They mutilate the flesh. They're wrong. Stay away from them, the self-righteous people. They ignored God's grace. They depended on their good deeds. in Luke chapter 18, verse 11, Jesus gives the illustration of the Pharisee and the publican. The publican's the tax collector. And they go up to the praying wall, and the publican, who is the lowest of low in society, goes and says, "Forgive me. Have mercy on me." The Pharisee is the one who's at the top of the food chain, and he looks over at the publican, and he says, "Lord, I'm so glad that I'm not like this publican. I'm self-righteous. Look at what I do. Look at me." Do you know this jumps into so many parts of our lives? I'm a better parent than so-and-so, so therefore I'm okay. I am happy because I'm not as bad as them. My finances are in better shape than they are. My hair looks better. I have hair. You know, and you go into all these different things, and it's a comparison model of looking at everyone else, and because I'm better than them, then therefore I am happy. But guess what? There's going to be someone that comes along that's better than you. And they're going to have better hair, better kids, or whatever. And then you're going to be like, "Oh, I'm miserable because they're better than me." Self-righteousness. It's all about self. The Apostle Paul pointing this out and saying, look, look, that's all they're about. Essentially, they're saying, "I'm better than you, and God must like me more." Can God like you more than me? Can God like me more than you? I get that a lot of times. As a pastor, I get people that say, "Hey, listen, I know you got like the inside track with God. Like he likes you a lot because you're like a pastor. And so maybe you could say a prayer for me and that might help me out a little bit." You know, have you ever thought that? Guess what? God loves me the same as you. Isn't that great? There's no self-righteousness. I don't have a better path to God. I just tread the path maybe more often than you do. Maybe not. He's open for all. There's no self-righteousness. Someone doesn't get a better perspective there. Okay, so here's my last point, and we're going to close. Okay? I know your outline has a bunch more fill in the blanks. You'll have to come back next week to hear the rest, okay? But one more, and then we'll be done. So here's the third bad attitude, stinking thinking. Down in verse 8, because we already covered the few verses about the Apostle Paul and who he was. Verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." So here's what he does. Let me try to quickly explain this. He has kind of like a pros and cons list. And he's got on this over here, the worth in verse 8. And then he's got the rubbish. What does King James call it? Dung. Isn't that great? I love dung. Dung. Okay, so worth. Do you know what that really is when you study out the original and you're hearing what the Apostle Paul is writing in the original? It's so rich. And I don't like to always go into the Greek and stuff like that. It's not to impress you. It's to help you understand in full color what he's saying. So he talked about the worth. And the worth is an accounting term. And during this tax season, right, we understand accountants and what they do. They add things up and they tally things up. And here's the worth, the surpassing worth. Let's just put on here profit. Here's the profit area over here. And then the other side. The other side is the dung, the rubbish. Can I put it into more practical terms? Because the Greek word skubala, which maybe you can remember that, and you'll be like, "Oh, skubala." Okay, so what that really means, rubbish and dung, I'll just be nice and say it means poop. Okay? If I were to go back to the nursery, and I were to take a poopy diaper, which I won't do, and bring it out here, and just pass that with the offering plate, put it in the offering plate, and just pass it around, how many of you would stay for the offering? be like, nah, I'm leaving. Now, I've seen that poop. Like, it's green and stuff. I've seen up the person back. Oh, it's just nasty and wrong. That's disgusting. I can't believe. He's even talking about poop in church. I can't. This is off the limits. Guess what? I'm giving you the watered down word. Scubala. What the Apostle Paul is really saying. He is trying to get a point. He is trying to actually irritate the reader. It's not a passive like, oh yeah, it's like rubbish. You know what rubbish is. What's rubbish? It's poop. It's crap. It's worse. He's saying it to get a point across. See, over here, the surpassing worth of experiencing Christ, and we're going to get to this next week. This whole column is next week's message. The opposite. I count all those things, all the self-righteousness, all the complaining, all of this stuff that's back here. I count all of this that I could do or I could achieve, and my heritage, I count all of that as poop. I put it in that column. As an accountant, what he's saying is this is a liability. This is the liability. This is the things that are way offsetting. This is wrong. Now, I want to get into this a little further next week. I know we're Your attention span is kind of like at the edge of its peak. So just give me three more minutes, okay? So what the Apostle Paul is saying is when I'm asked, how are you doing? He can say, I'm doing great because my life is wrapped up in this column right here. My life is not wrapped up in this column over here. My life is not wrapped up in the things I own, who I'm better than, who is worse than me, or who is, you know, or anything. It's not about that. All of this, I count this column as loss. It's poop. Yeah, but I was going for the best parent award ever. I wanted this trophy that's this, and it's so temporary, and that's what I was aiming for. And he says, look, that trophy, that thing that you're trying to go for and that you think you're aiming for, that, it's poop. It's worthless. It's rubbish. It's dung. See, what he's saying then is anything that doesn't help him gain Christ is a waste. So next week, let's look at part two. Next week, we're going to look at this here and be able to evaluate our lives based on our experiencing Christ. So can we just stop and evaluate our first statement? I'm doing blank because blank. What's your expectation over here? Is the expectation all about you? Or is your expectation about him? This week, would you ask this repeatedly in your mind so that you can evaluate yourself? Where are you really at? Evaluate every day. How are you doing? Like, let that echo in your mind. How am I doing right now? What would I really say? I'm doing bad because I'm in traffic. So your expectation is there shouldn't be traffic. I'm doing bad because my finances. I'm doing bad because they said that. I'm doing bad because they rejected me. I'm doing bad because... Stop. If your expectation is all about you, then aren't you spending an awful lot of time thinking about poop? Let's pray. Lord, lead us in your righteousness alone. Guide us, I pray.